يا بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدرحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين والعبد المعيد الرسول المسدد المصطفى الأمجد المحمود الأحمد سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد صل على محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله أعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله وقوله الحق بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولقد ذرأنا لجهنم كثيرا من الجن والإنس لهم قلوبا لا يفقهون بها ولهم أعين لا يبصرون بها ولهم أذان لا يسمعون بها أولئك كالأنعام بل هم أضل أولئك هم الغافلون صلاة على محمد وآل محمد Living in an era of awareness and insights has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 9. As Abbas Bhai had mentioned, that we are slowly but surely moving our way towards the day of Ashura, which is only 2 days away. And these days are once again, as quickly as they come, they're leaving us even that much more quicker, which means that we need to gather as much as we can in these next few days, not only from this mimbar, but from the Farshi Aza as well. From your heart, your connection to Abba Abdullah should be as strong as possible the next 2 nights, so that it can carry forward after the day of Ashura. History tells us that on the 11th of Muharram, usually, that flame that right now is burning very, very strong inside of all of us, I won't say it blows out, but it tends to lose a little bit of its air. And to maintain that passion that we have, it's important that we supply that flame with enough life that even though the day of Ashura is gone, the passion of Ashura remains inside of us. Our discussion, for those of you who have been with me since day number one, may Allah bless you. It's not easy. I have the utmost respect for many of you who go to work first thing in the morning, come back sometimes at 6 p.m. and quickly get ready. You might have half a meal, grab your kids and come to the majlis. Not get home till 11, 11:30, not go to bed till 1 a.m. And for the past 8 nights now, you've been sleep deprived, maybe food deprived. At the same time though, the thought of you not coming here is not an option for all of you. This love that you have for Imam Hussein is incredible. Someone like me who's a guest here, you know, we sleep all day, we eat all day, and we come to the majlis. Someone like you, mashallah, I have the utmost respect for all of you. May Allah bless all of you. Increase this love for Abba Abdullah. Not confine it to 10 days, inshallah. And let yourselves realize that this is a reminder, inshallah, that you have the potential to reach greatness from this Farshi Adha, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I'll ask our sisters and our respective mothers to continue to be patient with me. Like I said, we are only a few nights away. Wednesday morning, I fly out, and then that's it. Your zahmat is over. So please, if you can bear with me, inshallah, and if you can show me your patience, I would really appreciate that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We've been trying to pound home the idea of basirat for the past nine nights. Continuously trying to talk about the idea of being insightful individuals, waking up the masses, alerting them, awakening their internal kingdom, letting them know that you have a set of eyes inside of you that allows you to sometimes see the reality at hand. We sometimes choose to close those eyes, and sometimes those eyes are closed for us, unfortunately. And so it's important that in this day and age, when the call of Imam Hussein Day of Ashura rings very true nowadays, his mission needs us to spread all over the world. We need to be individuals who are ambassadors of the message of Ashura. And the only way we can do that is in the face of injustice and dhulm, we speak out, we stand up, we fight. Within the confines of the law, we make our voices be heard. There's power in words. There's power in awareness. And sometimes the power of words can overthrow the power of the sword. And this is what we need to do. Constantly be in the face of the zalim to remind them that others might be quiet, but so long as there's blood inside of me, I won't be quiet. The definition of a Shia today is one who looks the zalim in the eye and doesn't submit or bow down or prostrate, but instead is a thorn in the bush of the zalim, is a bump on his road, an obstacle, is a reason for the delay of his success. And this day and age right now, there's no time like right now, zulm is spreading like crazy. And I forgot in the beginning, there was a blast today in Pakistan, as many of you know. The last I've heard, 50 individuals, if not more, were shaheed. If you can recite a Fatiha for the shuhada as well, and for the shuhada of everyone all over the world, Iraq and Syria, but specifically our mu'mineen in Pakistan, please, Fatiha. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah. May Allah weaken the hands of the enemies of Islam. May Allah destroy the enemies of Islam, inshallah. May Allah continue to inject the Shia nation with vigor and passion and resolve to fight through that. Like I said a few nights ago, the more they kill, the more life is injected inside of us. The more they try to silence Labbaik Ya Hussein, the more we scream Labbaik Ya Hussein. And so this is an ongoing process. I ask you to not leave that path. Don't let that love of Imam Hussein die out. And know that part of that process is to be insightful individuals. Last night, we talked about shuja'at and sabr. That without courage, without patience, the eyes of the insight simply aren't going to open up. The example I'll give you is very simple. You have a jewel, a ruby, let's say, that is covered in mud completely. You're not able to understand the beauty of the jewel because of the mud around it. The first thing you would do is you would take it and you would wash the mud off. And as you wash the mud off, the beauty of the ruby shines through the mud. Eventually all the mud is gone and the beauty of the ruby stands there by itself. We also have a ruby called the insightful eyes inside of us. But sometimes, due to sin, and due to arrogance, and due to ignorance, and due to our ego, the mud is covering those eyes. We have to remove one by one the layers of dirt, so eventually the ruby or the eyes of the insight open up and all we see is beauty. There's a reason why when somebody was asked, or somebody asked Bibi Zainab, that you saw in a very mocking tone, entire musibat. Every shaheed was brought back to the khayma and you witnessed that. Every shahadat, even your own brothers, until Zainabil, you witnessed it. You were there. And they would ask her, how did you find all of this? In a very mocking way. And because she was an insightful being, that her eyes were wide open, she saw the haqiqat and the reality of what was going on, she says, مَا رَأَيْتُهُ إِلَّا جَمِيلًا. I saw nothing, but I saw beauty on the day of Ashura. Honor Muhammad al-Shaheed, Ali Akbar al-Shaheed, Qasim al-Shaheed, Imam Hussein al-Shaheed, all of these things that break our heart to listen to, Bibi Zainab witnessed with her own eyes. That entire musibat, she used the word beauty to summarize that musibat. When you are insightful, when your basirat is at the maximum like it was on the day of Ashura for Bibi Zainab, the ultimate submission to Allah is to sacrifice your own being on the path of Allah. And that's what she saw. Not just one. The heads on the Nok and Neza were not strangers. They were entirely the khandan of Aba Abdullah. From his own sons to his own nephews. From the sons of his cousins. From the brothers of Abbas. From everybody. All they saw were the sons. It's one thing where you sacrifice your own life. It's one thing where you inject that passion in your family to also want to sacrifice their life as well. Today, we want to speak a little bit about the process of taqwa and piety. It's important, of course, that without piety, none of this is even possible. We have to take that first step and be pious individuals. Islam really and truly mentions over and over and over again the importance of taqwa. Part of the adab of Salatul Jum'ah, in both khutbahs, you are asked to remind those who are there for salat and for the imam himself to tread the path of taqwa and piety. Over 200 times the word taqwa is mentioned in the Quran, 251 to be exact. And in many areas, one ingredient that is mentioned for sure for the success of the mu'min is piety. Ittaqullah, to be pious. But let's try to understand what it means to be a pious individual and kind of break free from the traditional discussion of piety and look at how we can practically implement the laws of piety today. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The importance of taqwa is such that it is the one factor Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses to filter everybody else. When the Quran talks about the idea that we are the ones that put you into qabilas, tribes and nations, the Quran says that we are the ones that put you in that. لِتَعَارِفُ, so you could know each other. So you could respect each other, introduce each other to each other, break down the walls of the fact that you're Arab and you're Ajam, you're Indian, you're Pakistani, you're from Karachi, you're from Punjab, you're from Lucknow, you're from Hyderabad. All these things, one by one, are meant to break down the walls. And the Prophet came by and announced, the Quran did in fact, that if there's anything that's akram in the eyes of Allah, it is what? It's taqwa. The only factor that one can judge the other is piety. But the reality is that on the ground, you and I, or me, we have this sickness where we judge individuals without knowing anything about them. We've already made our conclusions without even having one conversation with that individual. With their ibadat and how they do ibadat, sometimes we judge individuals. We lower them in our eyes, even though they might be one of the chosen ones from Allah. We have sometimes this sickness we have, where if we know that somebody, let's say, is Punjabi, or Pakistani, or Indian, or Hyderabadi, or from Lahore, or from Karachi, already this stigma, this idea of judging the book by its cover is already there. So everything that that person does is just adding to that already warped idea you have of them. If they do something, oh, they do it because they're Punjabi. They do it because they're Khoja. They do it because they're Hyderabadi. And the walls that the Prophet of Allah came to break down, we put them back up one by one. That's not what taqwa is. Taqwa came as a hammer to break down the walls of nations and tribes. As if you want to judge anybody on anything, judge them based on your on their taqwa and piety. The problem is that taqwa is not shown on the outside of the individual. It's a reality on the inside of the individual. And because that reality is not seen by you and I, in reality we have no right and no ability to judge anybody else. If someone prays salat a certain way, if someone prays a salat another way, we have no right to judge each individual. To say because his salat is longer, his salat is better, he's more pious. Or because this salat is quicker and faster, his salat, let's say, is not as pious. Or on this farsha azah sometimes, how one does azadari as compared to someone else that they do azadari, we also judge in that manner as well. If somebody sits here in the front and does, let's say, matam for 2 hours, we judge them. If someone is in the back corner with their hand on their chest, we judge them. We think that the person in the back corner with his jacket on, with his hand on his chest, he has lower love or less love for Aba Abdullah than the person in the front here who's doing matam for 2 hours. Or we might think the person who's doing matam for 2 hours in the front here is doing it as a showbazi to show individuals. He does no ikhlas in it. And the man in the back, he has more khulus than anybody else does. I ask you, I warn you, the Quran warns all of us, let's not do that. We can't judge individuals. Azadari is ibadat. Ibadat is based on niyat. You cannot tell what the niyat of each individual is. This judgment that we have that one person cries for Aba Abdullah, thus he loves him more. Another person doesn't even frown for Aba Abdullah, he loves him less. It's not that simple. Let's be very careful. Azadari, this farsha azah, is not a place for judgment, for comparison, or for labeling. Leave that between him and Imam Hussein. There are individuals who grieve differently. There are some individuals who need to cry at that moment and slap their face and slap their chest and slap their head. And there are people who quietly in a corner somewhere alone cry as well. That's how people grieve. If there's no judgment, it's a different way of grieving for azadari. I'll give an example. You have parents who, God forbid, have lost their teenage son. If you've experienced that, it's a devastating thing to experience. If you know somebody who's gone through that, it's horrifying. I have. It's horrifying. A car accident, an 18-year-old girl coming back home from work. Her mom getting her dinner ready. That when she comes, dinner's ready. Half an hour passes, 2 hour passes, 4 hour passes, no sign of her. She gets worried. Calls the police. It turns out that there is a car accident and a body has not been identified. They send the father to go identify the body. He pulls open the chadar. He sees his daughter's lying there on the mat. Passed away. Very difficult. Very difficult. When I went to their house, our own Shia family, when I went to their house, the mother had lost herself. The father was consoling her. Wasn't crying, he was consoling her. And then I saw him quietly go off inside the room and he started crying. Came back outside the room, no tears. Went back inside, would cry. Come outside, would not cry. The mother, meanwhile, is wailing. It's a mother's heart. Can one say that the mother had more love for the daughter than another one did? Of course not. You can't say that. People grieve differently. People actually get a little bit upset at themselves that why am I not crying for the musibat of Aba Abdullah? Everyone around me is wailing. I can't get one tear out. And you actually convince yourself that perhaps I don't know Imam Hussein. Perhaps I don't love Imam Hussein. No, grief is very different. Everyone grieves very differently. The last thing that we want to do is judge each other on how we grieve. This is not the place for that. Everyone has their own connection. Everyone has their own path to Aba Abdullah. Azadari is ibadat. It's the sunnah and the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt. Imam Sajjad spent alayhi salatu wasalam. No, these individuals right now, there's a whole movement. I don't know if it's reached the UK or not. There's a whole movement right now, an academic movement, to strip the gham and the grief from Azadari. I've had youth, I've had debates with, that Ashabi Ashur, why do we cry for Abu Abdullah when he was busy doing worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We should also be worshipping Allah on Shabbat Ashur, not crying for Imam Hussein. So trying to strip the grief of Azadari and simply looking at Imam Hussein through intellectual and academical lenses. It's a movement right now. What these individuals don't realize, it's not my topic, but since we're here, we're here. What these individuals don't realize is that what Imam Sajjad did after the day of Ashura on his return back from Karbala to Medina, he left us two very beautiful treasures. One is a treasure of dua, 54 duas we have, 15 munajat we have. And secondly, he did everything in his power to ensure that the tears for Abu Abdullah never dried up. Wherever he would go, he would make sure that if you're inviting me to your wedding, for example, I'm honored to be part of this happy occasion. However, if it's okay with you, a few verses on the gham of my father is required. He'd pass by a butcher who was doing zibha, let's say, of an animal, he would ask this individual, did you give this animal some water? He would say, Yabna Rasulullah, we never sacrifice an animal without giving it water first. And Imam Sajjad would cry and said, my father was slaughtered without a drop of water inside of him. Not just a few days after Ashura, not a year after Ashura, some say 30 years after Ashura. He would do this time and time again to ensure it's not just Yad Hussein. It's not just remembering Imam Hussein. He made sure that people grieved over Imam Hussein. He made sure people cried over Imam Hussein. He would stop the Marsiya Khan and say, no, you're not reading it properly. Read it as if the mayyat of my father is lying right in front of you. Read it as if it's your own father's funeral. Why Imam Sajjad? Why do we have in Ziyarat al-Nahiyah that Imam Zamana right now is in Karbala sitting at the head of Aba Abdullah from morning till evening? He says, I'm crying tears of blood. If it was just academic, if it was just this idea of the philosophy of Imam Hussein, then this idea of all of these riwayat and our hadith that we have about tears wouldn't be there. You know, we have a very beautiful hadith by, I believe it's by Alama Tusi, if I'm not mistaken, or Alama Hilli, one of those two, rahmatullah alayhuma. In the discussion of the hurmat of a mu'min that we have in the world of akhlaq, the dignity of a mu'min, it's a whole separate discussion, it's a beautiful one as well. In the discussion of the dignity of the mu'min, there's a discussion that says that there will be some individuals who will have to spend some time in the hellfire and then end up in heaven. Then there are those, inshallah, like yourselves, who will go straight to heaven, inshallah. He says that there will be a time where those individuals, my youth especially, it's a beautiful hadith, you'll love it. There'll come a time where the people who went straight to heaven will sit there. We have a hadith that sometimes when people will enter heaven, the other inmates or the other individuals of heaven will sit there and watch who's coming to heaven. And if you recognize the individual, you'll go and meet him. And you'll ask about, oh, what happened to him, what happened to him, what happened to him? But you'll be happy at the fact that, say, your brother or your husband or your spouse or your child or your father or your uncle had made it to heaven. There are moments where the people of heaven will watch the door and People who had come from the hellfire to the heaven will also enter heaven. And it'll be very, very obvious that these individuals spent time in the hellfire. They'll have scars, they'll have burns, they'll have bruises. But now, alhamdulillah, they are qabil jannat after cleansing themselves. Such that it's very visible that first they went to the hellfire, then they came to heaven. So what does Allah do? Beautiful. Allah says, before entering heaven, I'll take this individual to a pond called Hayawan. Hayawan means pure life. Comes from Hayat. Not Hayawan. Hayawan means animal. Hayawan means a pure life. Take him there, clean him up, remove the scars, wash the burns off his body, and make him such that he went into heaven from day number one. Why? Just to save him from the embarrassment that somebody might ask him, that look, I'm dying to know, what did you do in that world to deserve the hellfire? And to save himself from that embarrassment, Allah takes him, cleans him up, and makes him just like everybody else. Look at the extent that Allah goes through to save the dignity of you and I, not in this world, in the hereafter. And you and I strip that dignity with sometimes one word or one statement. That pond, the riwayat says, that pond, the water in it is a collection of the tears that were shed for Imam Hussein in this world. Look at the beautiful tradition. There is a pond in heaven called Hayawan that is composed of and comprised of the tears of Abu Abdullah that you and I shed in this world. That water is being used to cleanse those before entering heaven. These tears have ahmiyat, guys. These tears have immense value. Don't ever let anybody tell you that it's not important about the gham and the emotional parts of this azadari. Absolutely wrong. We have Nafs al-Mahmum, Sheikh Abbas Qummi, a beautiful book online, available in English. He talks about the tragedy of Karbala. It's one maqtal in English that we have. In the beginning, he has 40 traditions. 40 traditions on the importance of tears for Imam Hussein. In one hadith, he says that one tear that's shed for Abu Abdullah, one tear, the size of the wing of a mosquito, that one tear has the power to erase all of your sins. Those that you have done that you remember, and those that you have done that you forgot. Those that are kabir and saghir. Those that you might do in the future. Now, of course, naturally, you're way too smart for this. For any of you to think, I can come in the day of Ashura, cry that one tear, go back to my life, and I'm fresh. Of course not. The mafhum of the hadith is that Imam Hussein and his tears bring about the motivation to be better individuals. That spark we need to change our life. You see, let's understand this for a moment. Again, I'm going off topic. It's okay. This is also a very important discussion. We only have a few nights left. As I mentioned in our discussions two nights ago here at 1 o'clock in the morning with those of you who are here, there is a beautiful connection between Imam Hussein and our living Imam. And one connection is this, that what Imam Hussein started on the day of Ashura, he will come and complete with his zuhur. What Imam Hussein planted on the day of Ashura, he will watch it grow to completion with his zuhur. What Imam Hussein did on the day of Ashura is an introduction to what Imam Zamana will do with his zuhur. And part of that is this. You see, there's a very famous tradition by Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. He says that the heart of the youth is like uncultivated land. Very famous hadith. That whatever you plant in that land, that's what will grow 15, 20 years from now. Okay? Uncultivated means it's not touched. It's barren land. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. It's barren land. So I want you to imagine that, let's say somewhere, I don't know about in the UK, but in Toronto, Canada, we have a lot of land. Okay? We're the biggest country in the world geographically. Lots and lots of open land. We go a little bit north of Toronto. We have acres and acres of land that they're selling off right now. Let's say you come to Canada one day, inshallah, and you buy 5 acres of land to invest. It's barren. You do whatever you want to do with it. You decide now to plant something or dig something up. But you see that the land now is completely rock hard. Okay? The winters there are brutal in Canada. Minus 40 degrees, snow up until your knees. It's very, very difficult. The ground gets very, very hard. So what do? You first soften the ground up. And then you attempt to break the ground a little bit. Correct? Our hearts are no different. There are some times where our hearts are soft. There are some times where our hearts have hardened. We have a hadith that says that when a person is not able to feel any grief for the musibat of the Ahlul Bayt, it's because their heart has hardened. Feel grief. Now some of you can't cry, that's fine. I'm saying feel grief inside of you. Don't measure it by the amount of tears that comes down your face. Why has that heart hardened? It's hardened due to the excessive amount of sins in this world. Okay? We have another very irfanic, very mystic hadith by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, and this is a very beautiful tradition, they all are, but this one is, it's incredible. He says, Al-qalbu haramallah. If I ask these small kids, where is the haram of Aba Abdullah? They'll tell me, Karbala. Where's the haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen? They'll tell me Najaf. Of Imam Radha, they'll tell me Mashhad. If I ask them where's the haram of Allah, you might say the Kaaba is. The Kaaba isn't the haram of Allah. It's the bait of Allah. Imam Sadiq says the haram of Allah is man's heart. Al-qalbu haram Allah. Wala tuskin haram Allah ghayr Allah. Do not allow anything to reside in that haram except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do? We have everybody and everything in that heart. Grudges for the past 10 years. We don't talk to this family member because he never invited me to his brother's or his son's wedding. We have this problem with this person because one day somebody they said something wrong. For 5 years, for 6 years, for 7 years, you can't sit in the same room as them. Sisters don't talk to sisters. Sons don't talk to their mothers. Daughters don't talk to their mothers. All these things are the issues in our community. Why? We've allowed all these things to harbor inside of our heart. And then we wonder, why can't I elevate towards Allah? You can't elevate because your heart has anchors. If you cut the anchors, your heart will fly up to Allah. Weaken and lighten the heart by emptying it. How do you empty it? Like I said before, forgive all these things. Let them all go. Don't harbor resentment. If someone wronged you, then right them. If someone treated you ill, then treat them well. That's the old and the extreme of akhlaq. That you meet someone's wrong act with your right act. Someone approaches Imam Mustafa and starts swearing at him, insulting him, his mother, his father, his grandfather, his whole khandan. Very famous story. Imam Mustafa is quiet. Once this man was done barking, he says, you're not from Medina. You're a visitor, you're a musafir, you're a traveler. Do you have a place to stay? Have you had a meal? Do you have spending money here in Mecca? If not, come to my house. I'll give you a place to stay. I'll give you a meal. I'll give you my home. So long as you are my visitor, you can have whatever you want. He fell at the feet of Imam Mustafa and said, whatever I've heard about you from Muawiyah and Kufa is wrong. If anyone has the haq to call themselves the Khalifa of Rasulullah, it's you and your khandan. All of that by what? By his akhlaq. Okay? So this concept that we have of ensuring that the cultivation of our land and our land inside of our heart is soft, sometimes it hardens. What do? Do we give up? Of course not. What do? It's hardened. It needs to be softened. You soften a land by what? By adding water. They say the one thing that softens the land inside the heart that's been completely hardened are the tears of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. When those tears roll down your cheeks, your heart is softening. When you soften the heart, then you can mold it. Okay? There's something called Play-Doh in Toronto. I'm sure you have it here. Play-Doh as well. My daughter loves Play-Doh until it hardens. When it hardens, she can't do anything with it. It's too hard. Now, you can be cheap like me. You can run it under the tap and try to somehow preserve it. Or you can spend $2 and buy her a new pack of Play-Doh. After it hardens, she can't do anything with it. When it's soft, however, she molds it and makes it however she wants to make it. Our hearts need now to be molded for the zuhur of the Imam of our time. Imam Hussein provides the softness. Imam Zamana provides the shape of our hearts. We need to mold that towards the arrival of our Imam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So part of the connection that we have with this azadari and the ghaibat and the zuhur of the Imam is the fact that Imam Hussein provides the tools for the preparation of the arrival of our Imam. Don't take these functions lightly. Don't take the tears that we shed lightly. Because the reality is that with a soft heart, you can now begin the process of piety. And piety and the effect of it is such that number one, it gives you strength. The Quran talks about the idea in Surah Baqarah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Kam min fi'atin qalilatin ghalabat fi'atan kathiratan bi'iznillah. Very famous verse of the Quran. How many times have you seen, very beautiful, relevant to our ayat of the Quran. How many times have you seen a small group defeat a large group with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Look at our history. The war of Badr, the first war between the Kufar and the Muslim world. 313 on one side, 1,000 on the other. And the Muslims were victorious. The war of Uhud right afterwards, the Muslims were defeated in that war. Although they were more in numbers than Badr, what was the difference? Allah sent angels to help them in the first war. Allah didn't send angels in the second war to help them. Why? The difference was what? The history you should know. When the Prophet of Allah asked a group of them, Uhud is a mountain, as you know. They were fighting in a very mountainous area. The Prophet assigned a group of archers to make sure that your spot is on the mountain. These kuffar will go around the mountain and attack us from behind. Your job is to be by that mountain facing the opposite way of the war to make sure that nobody ambushes us from the back, okay? No problem. And don't move from there, he says, until I give you my word. Maulana in his Urdu lecture has been talking about ata'at and ma'rifat and mawaddat and i'timad of the Ahlul Bayt. We have in history so many stories of the results, negative results, of those who didn't do ita'at of the Holy Prophet, who decided to act on their own whims and desires. Jung in Uhud is a primary example of that. When the war was over, or they believed it to be over, and the Bayt al-Mal was all over the ground, and the Muslim world was going and collecting the Bayt al-Mal, the spoils of the war that they do, the individuals that the Holy Prophet assigned on that post by the mountain, we're watching all of this, and we're actually saying that why are we deprived of the spoils of that war? How come everyone else gets it, but we? We're also part of this army. They left their posts and they ran towards the spoils of war, swords and perhaps gold, and perhaps armor, and perhaps shield, and things that their nafs wanted. What happened? Exactly what the Prophet feared. The enemies then said, look, that post is free. They went around the mountain, and they defeated the Muslims from behind. When you don't have piety, when you don't follow the path of the Ahlul Bayt and the Holy Prophet, when you decide, like I said last night, to act on your own whims and put the desires of the deen aside, you're bound for failure. There are individuals out there who decided to act on their own desires and simply were not successful. Then there are those who sacrifice everything for the path of the Ahlul Bayt and were given more than expected in this world and the hereafter as well. My brothers and my sisters, piety, the definition of piety is to be God conscious, is to be God aware, is to do things for the pleasure of Allah, is to understand that I have a Sharia, and that Sharia is the lutf of Allah. Let me explain this for you. We'll go towards Masayib. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Very, very quickly. Those of you or those of us who believe that Sharia sometimes is here to ruin our life or strip the life of any sort of fun. There are two things. One is khilqat and one is hadafi khilqat. One is creation and one is the purpose for what that creation was created for. Okay? The insan is the creation. Allah had a certain purpose for that creation of ours. Our purpose was kamal. Our purpose was to reach that perfection. And we described perfection a few nights ago already. The problem and the distance between the khilqat and the hadaf, I don't want to lose you guys. Follow me, please. Khilqat and hadaf was such that while the purpose of the creation of man was perfection, the reality is that we have elements inside of us that pull us away from perfection. Khulqa al-insana da'ifa, the Quran says, we have been created to be weak. Khulqa al-insana min ajal, we have been created to be haste individuals. We make quick decisions and then we regret afterwards. These are all factors that scream at us at the idea that you need help in your path of perfection. Ya ayyuhan nas, antum fuqara'u ila Allah, wallahu huwa al-ghaniyyu al-hamid. O mankind, you will constantly be in a state where you are a faqir, you are in need, and Allah will constantly be in a state of Him being needless. You are in need, He is needless, attach yourself to the needless and you fulfill your needs. Time and time again, the Quran talks about the idea that you're weak, you're haste, you're in need. All this. So the khilqat is one, the hadaf is the other. To bridge this gap, Allah blesses us with Sharia. If it was up to you and I, if Allah created us and said, look, you're created, I told you what's right and what's wrong, right? فَالْحَمَحَا فُجُودَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. I've divinely inspired you in your nafs between right and wrong. You ask these small kids, is injustice wrong? They'll say, no, it's right. And all these things are there. To bridge the gap, He introduced the Sharia. He made for us what's haram, what's halal. Not for His own sake. Khutbah 193, Nahj al-Balagha. Khutbah Hammam, very famous khutbah of Amir al-Mu'mineen. When Hammam comes to him and said, Mawla, describe to me who the pious are. The beginning of that khutbah, he says, you should know, Hammam, that the Sharia of Allah has nothing to do with Allah's kingdom. If all of us decide, God forbid, to leave the path of Allah, it won't affect or weaken His kingdom. If we all decide to jump on the path of Allah, it won't strengthen His kingdom. He was there long before we were here. He'll be here long after we're gone. The Sharia is for you and I, nobody else. If we decide to follow that Sharia, if we decide to give khums and pray salat, it's for our benefit. We're not doing anything for Allah. It's not like Allah will become more Allah if we decide to give khums tomorrow. No. So the Sharia is a lutf of Allah. It's a grace of Allah. If he left us alone and said, I created you, I give you right and wrong, I'll see you on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Good luck to you and son. If he left it up to us, God knows where we'd be right now. Can you imagine if we had the ability to make things haram for us and halal for us? Oh my goodness. What would we do? A lot of my youth are saying, yeah, that'd be sick, man. No, it wouldn't be sick. You'd be sick at the end, actually. Sorry, corny joke.
For purification of our souls and wisdom, please recite aloud salawat. Allahumma
salli ala Muhammad. It's a gift from Allah that He's telling you, look, I'll tell you, I created you, I know. Your perfection lies in the fact that if you do these things as a wajibat, your perfection. If you avoid these things as muharramat, it's your perfection. It's the grace of Allah that He placed the Sharia in front of us. And not only that, He sent prophets and imams and ulama and maraji to do what? To show us this path as well. Now there's no excuses. It's the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the reality is that this deen right now that's come to us, this madhab of the Ahlul Bayt, has paid an enormous price to be here today. We've heard about grown men. We can maybe even accept older men. Maybe even accept women giving their life on the path of Allah. But a six-month-old child, an infant, one who was only a few days old when they left Medina in Rajab. Some say that Ali Asghar was 7 days old when they left Medina on the 28th of Rajab. And we've come to that night tonight where those mothers who have infant children in their house, those parents who have lost infant children in their life, their hearts go towards Karbala. Shabi Ashur, Imam Hussein is going from tent to tent to tent and making sure everyone is okay. From one tent, he could hear the sound of crying coming. He looks inside the tent, he sees Rabab is sitting there crying. He says, Rabab, why do you cry? Is everything okay? She said, Mawla, everybody else has something to sacrifice for your mission. I don't have anybody. All I have is a 4-year-old Sakina and a 6-month-old Ali Asghar. What will I sacrifice for you? She had no idea. She had no idea that it was the tears of Sakina in the Zindan of Sham and the lips of Ali Asghar on the day of Ashura, but that were the grandest sacrifice of anybody in Karbala. This was a mother when the Qafila came back from Sham and did their ziyat in the days of Arba'een and they were done. And Bibi Zainab says, let's go back to Medina. And Rabab is sitting there at the foot of the grave of Ba'abdillah. And she says, Rabab, it's time to go back to Medina now. Let's go back to Medina now. It's time to go back home now. And she looks at her and she says, I'm going back to Medina. I came here with Hussein, with Sakina, with Ali Asghar. I'm going back to Medina for who? Or to who, Bibi Zainab? My house is completely empty now. I've left everything here. We send our condolences to Rabab, the mother of a 6-month-old child tonight. When all the men had gone and given their life in the way of Islam, Imam Hussein could hear the sound of crying. And Rabab is telling Imam Hussein that Mawla Al-Yaskar is thirsty. Al-Yaskar needs some water. Imam Hussein picks him up in his arms, takes him out to the Maidan of Karbala, tells him, or tells the army, that your war is with me. You want my bay'at. This six-month-old child is surely ma'asum. He just needs a drop of water. If you think for a second that I will take that water out of the mouth of my own child and put it in my mouth, then some riwayat say that he says, I will put him on the sands of Karbala. I'll back away. You come. Just give him water, please. Those of you who have young children, or those of you who have kids, if you remember, when you have a six-month-old infant inside the house, and that baby is thirsty or hungry, it does what? It cries. It wails. It screams. But nowhere in our books have I yet to see it. Maybe I'm wrong. That Al-Yaskar was crying when he came out to the Maidan of Karbala. Nowhere did I read anywhere that he was wailing his arms and screaming at the top of his lungs. Nowhere do we have that. In fact, we have the comparison that he was wrapped up such in the arms of Imam Hussein, that the example sometimes is given in our shairi, in our poetry, that Imam Hussein was either bringing out Ali Asghar or the Quran itself wrapped up. That's how still Ali Asghar was. My ustad in the Hausa, he read something that broke my heart that I want to share with all of you tonight. He says that when you take a fish out of water, it goes through various stages. It first goes on its back and its stomach, on its back and its stomach, looking for water. When it realizes that water is not going to come right away, it stops doing that. And its tail moves from left to right, left to right, left to right. He says the last stage of that fish, when it has a little bit of hope of water, it's completely still. And its mouth opens and its mouth closes. And its mouth opens and its mouth closes. Nowhere do we have in our books that Ali Asghar was wailing and crying and screaming. What we do have is that he laid there in the arms of his father, Abba Abdullah. His mouth was opening. His mouth was closing. His mouth was opening. His mouth was closing. Entire chaos in the army of Umar bin Sa'd. Grown men are crying. Umar ibn Sa'd realizes a revolution is about to happen. He says, Hurm Allah, you are the best archer in my army. Quench the boy's thirst. When Mukhtar arrested Hurm Allah, and he sat down Hurm Allah, and he asked Hurm Allah, what did you do on the day of Ashura? He says, Mukhtar, I shot 7 arrows. 3 of them missed and 4 hit. He says, describe to me the 4 arrows that hit. He says, the 1 arrow that hit, I was the one that shot the arrow that went into Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas's eye. That same arrow that he landed on when he fell from the horse. He says, tell me about the second arrow, Mukhtar. He says, the second arrow I shot in the chest of Abdullah ibn Hassan, the son of Imam Mujtaba, who came running out on Asr al-Ashur to protect his uncle. He says, tell me about the third arrow, Hurm Allah. He says, Mukhtar, I dipped that arrow in poison and I shot it on Asr al-Ashur at the chest of Hussein. He says, Hurm Allah, tell me about the fourth arrow. He says, Mukhtar, what do I tell you? I picked up an arrow that's made for animals, and my nishani was the neck of a small 6-month-old Ali Asghar. Umar ibn Sa'd said, you're the best archer in my army. Quench the boy's thirst. I shot the arrow so hard, it went in one side, went out the other, and pinned Ali Asghar to the arm of his father Hussein. Imam Hussein has blood all over himself, throws it up to the sky. The sky says, no, Abu Abdullah, we don't want the blood of Ali Asghar. Throws it down to the ground, says, no, Abu Abdullah, we don't want the blood of Ali Asghar. At that moment, he stands there, the lifeless body of a 6-month-old. He walks towards the khaymah, he stops, he walks back, he stops. How do you tell the mother of a 6-month-old child that I took your son for water? And this is what happened. 7 times, my mullah went back, went forth, went back, went forth. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Rabban biqadai wa tasliman li amri. Ya Allah, everything goes back to you. I submit to you. This Ali Asghar was yours. I submit to him. And then he calls out, Rabab, come and help me. Come and help me. Make this nanni qabr in the plains of Karbala for Ali Asghar. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلبين ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. We ask you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the day of Ashura is approaching. We ask you Allah, we beg you, please don't let it happen that Fatima Zahra has any complaint against us that you didn't cry for my Hussein properly. These 10 days are slowly but surely ending. We ask you, Ya Allah, let us do a little bit of the haqq of Fatima these 10 days. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, destroy the Yazid of the waqt, inshaAllah. Elevate the Husseinis of today. We ask you, Allah, there is one Hussein who's crying tears of blood right now in Ghaybat. We ask you, Allah, let us prepare the grounds for his arrival so we can avenge the blood of his grandfather. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.